All right, tonight I want to pick up what we left off in the book of Jeremiah. We left off in chapter 7. For those of you guys that haven't been here for a while, you know. All right, just keep this in mind, okay, when it comes to Jeremiah and his prophecies, okay. I mean, he was known as a weeping prophet because he was just always trying to get people to turn back to God, to turn back from their wicked ways and to repent of their sins. And Jeremiah could see crystal clear what was going to happen in the future as far as these people, if they didn't turn back, if they didn't turn back from, you know, their idolatry, that God was just going to lower the boom on them. He was just going to bring down the Babylonians and overrun them and destroy them as a people and haul the survivors off into exile, and they were going to, you know, lose everything because of the wickedness. And I'm telling you, there's such a powerful message when you read these prophets, the minor prophets, major prophets, because God doesn't change. And I really believe you can read this, and it just jumps out at me because, in my opinion, we are right at the very threshold of our own judgment. Just like when Jeremiah was preaching to his people, they were all ignoring him. They just thought he was an old coot. They just thought he was an old fuddy-duddy. They just thought he was off his rocker. Everything he was saying, they mocked, they ridiculed. But when the cup of iniquity reached that certain point, God just lowered the boom. And it's going to happen to this country. And it's going to happen to this world. But what's interesting about this chapter 7 is God gives him a very specific command or commission to go preach this word of repentance right there in front of the temple. Now, just keep this in mind when we're reading this, because just imagine that God tells you or me or anyone to go stand in front of a big mega church and preach repentance as people are walking in. What kind of response do you think you're going to get? I mean, to me, he had a tough job. He had a thankless job. And you could just imagine the kind of scorn and the contempt that people had for him because they considered themselves to be so religious, okay? Just keep that in mind. We're reading this chapter 7, beginning of verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord." Now see who he's addressing here? He's addressing religious people. They're going into church. They're going into the temple. In verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. Now, before we go any further, I just want to back up, because we really could probably read this whole chapter in its entirety because the theme is really powerful. But just back up and just keep this in mind. God's telling Jeremiah, go stand at the temple gates as people are going in to worship God and tell him, you know what you need to do? You need to repent. You need to turn or burn. You need to turn from your wicked ways. Now, you can just imagine the kind of insults that he received because of this message, because these people felt like, this guy's an old coot, man. This guy's an old funny. This guy is insane. This guy has lost his marbles because God is not going to destroy this place. He's not going to destroy Judah. He's not going to destroy this temple because God dwells there. You see, they had a total misconception about God. Totally. They just assumed that, hey man, I'm basically good and God loves us and God dwells here and there's no way that God is going to, you know, chasten us, because they just had been lulled to sleep with this false sense of security. All right, and I really believe this has happened to this nation. We have been lulled to sleep. We really have. And what's interesting to me is things don't change. I just read history and I read the Bible and I read all the historical accounts in the Bible, and I am truly amazed, because what you see is just a constant repeat of history. You really do. I mean, what's interesting to me is Jeremiah was given this commission by God to go and to, you know, proclaim this message right there to these religious people. But what's interesting to me, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did when he started his public ministry. Because if we read in the Gospel of Luke, remember when he went back to his own hometown? We are told that he went into the synagogue, and then he read from the scroll of Isaiah, and then he put the scroll down and sat down, and everybody was looking at him, and then Jesus Christ basically said, "Hey man, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then he went on to kind of lambaste the people, saying, "You know what? Your people need to repent." Because he says, just look back in history and you can see a situation where when God was really chastening Israel because of their wickedness and idolatry, and he set a drought upon the land for 3.5 years, he said that God did not send Elijah to any of the widows of Israel, but he sent Elijah up to this widow of Zarephath, you know, up north, and she was a Gentile. She wasn't a Jew, and God provided for her. And then he used the example of Naaman, the Syrian, who God healed of his leprosy, all right? And there was many lepers in Israel who were Jewish, but God didn't heal them. And what did people say to Jesus Christ? What did they do to him when he, you know, really pushed their button when in terms of, hey, man, you people need to repent? Because that's basically what he was telling them. What did they do to him?
I could throw him off a cliff.
Well, yeah, what's interesting to me is it says here now, Luke chapter 4, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. I mean, do things change? Look at Jeremiah. He's proclaiming repentance right there at the temple gate. All right, Jesus Christ was declaring repentance right there, you know, in his public ministry, in his own hometown, in the synagogue, and they were ready to kill him. That's the real tragedy, is that so often religious quote unquote people do not see their need. All right, they're inoculated with just enough spiritual dope to make them feel comfortable in their sins. What we really need to do is we really need to repent. We really need to turn. And I think what's also as interesting is, you know, Jesus Christ, the first words of his public ministry was to repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was the same message that John the Baptist had. But I tell you, what Jesus said, it was his last words to the church. 5 out of 7 churches needed a repentance. And he really, really lambasted, for example, the church of Laodicea. Because he said to this, to the angel of the church of Laodicea, write the Amen, the faithful and a true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you, or literally vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, I need nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye swab to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love are reproved and disciplined, therefore be zealous and repent. I mean, that says a lot. Now, he's talking to religious people, right? And he doesn't have one word of commendation for this church. He said, hey man, you know what? You think that you're rich, that you have need of nothing. He said, but you don't know, man, that you are poor and blind and miserable and naked. I mean, that's what Jesus Christ said. But what's also interesting is that Jesus Christ said this when he was addressing the church. He said, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Jesus Christ referred to himself as the Amen. What does Amen mean?
So be it.
It's a solemn ratification. So be it. In other words, Jesus Christ saying this, I'm the Amen. I'm the main Amen. I'm the final word here. I don't give a hoot what your mother says about you, or what your best friend says about you, or what your pastor says about you, all right? What your spouse says about you. I don't care how good they think you are. I'm telling you right now, you are poor, blind, naked, and miserable, and wretched, all right? And I'm the Amen. There's no appeal after me, right? Now, you think that people in that church would get hostile when they hear that message? Because why? Because they were, you know, they thought they had it all together. And people are like that today. I mean, they're just like this fairy tale king, the emperor with no clothes, you know? He was the one that just was so in vain that every month he used to call together his whole kingdom to watch him strut up and down the street with a brand new wardrobe on, and everybody was supposed to be clapping and applauding and oohing and aahing. And then this tailor really, you know, sees the vanity of this man and figures, man, this is a quick buck, man. This guy is so vain. I could really take him to the cleaner. So we know the story. The guy, just pretend it's the devil. This tailor, this lying, good-for-nothing tailor. He told this king, he said, man, I can make you the most beautiful, the most incredibly fantastic clothes that the world's ever seen. But the only thing about these clothes is that only the sophisticated, only the very intelligent, only the very learned and high-class people can see these clothes. You know, the uneducated, the low-lifes, the good-for-nothing, they can't see them. But anybody who's really, really high-class, they'll see it. Right, so he falls for it, hook, line, and sinker. But he tells everybody ahead of time that you got to be really intelligent and you really got to be sophisticated to see these clothes. So you know the story. He's just strutting up and down the street in his birthday suit. Everybody's clapping, everybody's oohing and aahing, everybody's just going along with this big scam until a little kid says, "Hey, he ain't got no clothes on." Right? And then everybody started snickering. And then, you know, of course he runs away, red-faced, and, he never is seen from again. But all I'm saying is this. That story, even though it's a fairy tale, it's so classic. It really is classic in terms of so many people in the church today, you know, that were in need of repentance. Right? But we think that we're great, and, you know, this is what Jeremiah had to deal with. He had to deal with these people that just trusted in their own goodness. And so it says here in that verse 3 of chapter 7, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place." I mean, everything is contingent. God says, if you do this, I'll do that. If you do that, I'll do this. And he says, verse 4, "Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." This is the way people were talking. This is the way they were thinking. And a lot of people today could do that easily. They could put all their faith and their trust in a particular denomination that they belong to. And they think that that's going to save them, that's going to get them over. Man, they're in for a big surprise, all right, if they do not repent of their sins and commit to Jesus Christ. I don't care what denomination you belong to. And verse 5 says, "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds," truly amend your ways, right? In other words, it can't be for show. It's got to be honest, a true repentance, a true turning away from our sins and turning to God and committing to God. He says, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor. Look at that, how many times God uses the word if. I've always said it. It's the biggest little word in the Bible, that word if. God is always using that word. Look at how many times he's using it, just in this chapter 7. "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." See, that's the whole thing. It's the whole thing has to deal with repentance. And in this country here, it talks about oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and don't shed innocent blood. I'm telling you, all these people who are out there with this social gospel, and they're always clamoring, we need to do more for the poor, do more for the poor. It's basically just a code phrase saying, hey man, cough up more money. These same rich fat cats that drive around in these limos, they don't give anything to the poor. But they're always got a gun to some poor taxpayer's head to cough up more money for the poor. And don't get me wrong, I'm all for doing things for the poor, but I'm telling you right now, if we are pro-choice, if we vote for people who are responsible for the murder of over 52 million unborn children, then all this nonsense about the poor, it's a sham. It's a mockery. You know what I'm saying? In the eyes of heaven, it's just a situation where it's just nauseating to God. Just nauseating. That we would be so cruel and inhumane and heartless to the poorest among us, and then parade around like this idiot with no clothes on, thinking that we're well-dressed because we want to do something for the poor. You know what I'm saying? This is what God's talking about here when he's talking about, hey man, we really do need to turn from our wicked ways, to turn from our sins. And like I said, I think I even shared it last week. I mean, you can't get away from it, where God, when he's talking about repentance, he's talking about the absolute need to turn away from our sins. Because it, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, or adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And, you know, you tell people that today, and you're just going to have a lawsuit thrown at you. You're going to be labeled as being hateful and bigoted, intolerant, and being homophobic. I mean, you just name it, all right? Well, that's what Jeremiah had to deal with. Jesus Christ had to deal with. The apostles had to deal with it. The prophets had to deal with it. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed at all. And so he says here in that verse 8, he says, behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered? You know, the sad thing is, I read it a long time ago that James Dobson, you know, the one who started the Focus on the Family, in one of the articles he wrote, he said that like 40% of pastors are addicted to pornography on the internet. Now, if that's even half true, I mean, what is it saying about us as men, and what about us as spiritual leaders, and about us who claim to be Christian? Because look what he says here. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery? Well, anybody who's hooked on pornography is a serial adulterer. I don't care if you're a pastor or whatever you are. So I'm saying that, you know, we have to repent of our sins. And, you know, if we can't handle that computer, we need to unplug it and throw it in a garbage can. I mean, because of what's at stake here is our very souls. And we have to repent of our wickedness, right? But we, first of all, we got to call an ace of spade a spade. We can't just think to ourselves, well, once I'm saved, I'm always saved. Or, you know, I'm a pastor. I belong to a church. I've been baptized. I believe in Jesus Christ. Hey, man, that's not going to get anybody over. Because that verse 10 says, then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. And, you know, it's like even Jesus Christ had to deal with this, right? He says, you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. And it was all justified. It was all legitimate. It was all acceptable. But it was just ripping people off right there at the very threshold, or right there at the very vestibule of God's temple. The way these people were selling these animals and the money exchanges, the way they were ripping people off. But I'm telling you right now, we see a lot of that today with this health, wealth, and prosperity baloney that so many people are preaching. It's like, hey, send me money and God's going to bless you. He wants you to be healthy and wealthy and everything else. That to me is a travesty. It falls right into this as far as turning God's house into a den of robbers. It's just nothing but a bunch of shakedown artists out there trying to fleece the flock from their money. But they will always walk around in their flowing robes of trying to appear pious or good or holy or whatever. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but sometimes it does anger me when I see people just use God to try to enrich themselves. And there's more and more people like that today. And I get even angrier with the people who throw money at these charlatans. It's like, hey, man, wake up. Wake up. Smell the coffee, man. You need to repent of your sins and commit to Jesus Christ and forget all this stuff about the health, wealth, and prosperity. You know, Jesus Christ said, seek first the kingdom of heaven and God's righteousness, and then all these other things are going to be added unto us. Now, verse 12 says, but go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, and which you trust, and to the place of which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. Now, does anybody remember what happened there in Shiloh? Because we read about it when we went through 1 Samuel. I don't know if you can see it on the map. Oh, I got the wrong map up there. But Shiloh was the original place where they set up the tabernacle, all right? And that was the place where, you know, people would come with their sacrifices and whatnot. And that was a time when Eli, the priest, was the high priest at that time. And he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And these guys were just blasphemers. They were seducing women right there at the temple sanctuary, or the tabernacle, rather. And they treated all of the sacrifices with contempt. And the people were really getting out of control morally, spiritually, ethically. And this high priest, he had no backbone whatsoever, either to straighten out his own wayward kids or to lead the people with any kind of anointing. This guy, he just really dropped the ball. And so God just finally says, okay, enough's enough. And he had the Philistines just overrun the people. And then the whole ark got confiscated. That's when Eli's daughter-in-law was giving birth, right when all that happened. And she ended up calling her son Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. And then she died. All right. And all I'm saying is this. God says, hey, man, all you need to do is look back on past history and you can see what I did to my tabernacle there in Shiloh when my people really got out of control. And I judged them severely. You see, in a sense, all we need to do is look back in history and look at how God will always do this. He's long-suffering. He's patient. You know, he tries 24-7 to try to strive with men to get them to turn from their sins. But then when men don't turn from their sins, he just lowers the boom. I think it was Arnold Toynbee who said something to the effect, he was that great historian. He says that out of the past 22 great civilizations, something like 20 of them fell from within because of their moral rot. All I'm saying is, I don't care what nation it is, just look back in biblical history, look back in history, and we can see that God doesn't change. That's why he's saying, hey man, look back at what I did at Shiloh. In this country, if we think that we're going to escape the judgments that are coming upon this country, all we need to do is look at what God has done. Look what he did in World War I. Look what he did in World War II. Look what he did all over this country, all right, when he brings judgment and disaster. And we're not going to escape if we don't repent. That's what he's saying here. Anyway, in verse 15 it says, I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all of your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. And that's what, Ephraim was that northern tribe, right? And that's what God did up north. And in 722 B.C., the Assyrians came down and just overran the entire northern tribe. And God just had the survivors just hauled off into exile. And now Judah's ready to get theirs. See, I don't know, sometimes we just can be lulled to sleep with this false sense of security, thinking that we can just continue on in our wickedness and that God's not going to do anything about it. And in verse 16 it says, as for you, do not pray for this people and do not lift up cry or prayer for them and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Now, that's really a solemn warning, isn't it? Wouldn't you say? I mean, to me, God is telling Jeremiah, don't even bother praying for these people. They've gone too far. There's no hope for them. That's what he's saying. I mean, man, look at that verse 17. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven and they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves that they spite to their own shame? Now, look, that says a lot because these people got to the point where they were basically sacrificing to this queen of heaven, which was actually referred to as Ishtar. She was a Babylonian god, a goddess. She was a goddess of that Mesopotamia area at that particular time. And she was the goddess of love and war. And she was a type of fertility goddess. Well, what's interesting to me is these people started sacrificing to this goddess called the queen of heaven. But God's saying very clearly, you know why you're doing this? To spite me. What does it mean to spite?
Spit in their face.
Yeah, it just shows contempt or hatred or resentment or vindictiveness or just to humiliate. And I'm telling you right now, this cursed woman, she's been long dead now. She met a terrible end. But this Madeline Marie O'Hare, who got God thrown out of our schools way back in the early 60s, all right? Now, this woman would swear up and down, and every stinking judge along with her and lawyer that were part of this travesty to get God thrown out of our schools, they would argue till they're blue in the face that they didn't do it to spite God. That she would say, I don't even believe in God. But I'm telling you right now, it was done totally to spite God. You cut through all the claptrap, and you cut through all this, the legal speak, and it was done to spite God. I guarantee it. Now, look what he's saying here. He says here, do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves that they spite to their own shame or ruin, right? Now, look at our schools today. Are they ruined? Did we do it to our own detriment? And believe me, it was done to spite God. It really was. I don't care what these fools tell you. It was done just out of exactly that. They just couldn't stomach the thought of having God in our schools and people praying to God in our schools and people reading the Bible in our schools. So they threw God out on his ear with all this legal speak, all that baloney. After all of our history of having God in our schools, somehow all of a sudden it was unconstitutional. You know, go figure that. It was just done purely despite God. But now, have we done it to our own harm? Look at us. Our schools are totally ruined. Completely, totally, utterly ruined. There's no salvaging them. Because we've done this despite God, and now we've done it to our own ruin. And then he says here in that verse 20, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, and on the trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. And when God pours out his judgments, yeah, it's unfortunate, but even animals end up suffering, all right? And of course, innocent children and the rest of them. Because keep this in mind, when God poured out his wrath, innocent little children were caught up in this judgment. But all we have to do is go back to Corinthians, and God says very clearly that it only takes one believing parent to where the child is sanctified. And that's the same way it's going to be when God takes away his church. If there's one believing parent that's committed to Christ and they're living for Christ, if they have little children, their children are going to be spared to come in judgment. But unfortunately, even little children suffered in this because of the wickedness of their parents. And in verse 21 it says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add burnt offerings to your sacrifice and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey and inclined their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backwards and not forwards. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, and they did more evil than their fathers. These people just got in the routine of just going to the temple and offering sacrifices and mumbling prayers. And God is saying very clearly, man, that's not what I want. I mean, you know, I've made myself abundantly clear, because he said, what I really want is obedience. I mean, God was basically referring way back in the book of Exodus, where God said through Moses in chapter 15, and he also said it in other places, but God said what he really wanted from the people was obedience, and that's what God is looking for even today. And what did Jesus Christ say about that? I mean, he said it on the Sermon on the Mount, of all places. He said, man, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father, right? Think of the situation. You're just reading this here, and that's what God is looking for today. He's still looking for obedience. He's not looking for lip service. He's looking for people who are going to obey what he says. All right? But he says in that verse 24, yet they did not obey and incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their own evil heart. This is what we're doing today. We're walking in our own counsel. We decide what's right, what's wrong, right? We don't listen to God. Right? We've taken the Bible and thrown it behind our back and saying, well, it's the politically correct thing to do. Well, I can almost guarantee you that every politically correct thing to do is walking in our own counsel and completely ignoring God and what he has said. So what happens here, he says that they went backwards and not forwards. And then he says in that verse 25, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. In other words, what God is saying, hey man, I send you prophet after prophet after prophet to tell you what you need to do. Because God doesn't change. So what it really is saying about God is that he's long-suffering, but he tries to constantly get that message across. And if people don't listen to him, they're just going to bring damnation upon himself. Look at Moses. Look at Noah. For 100 years, he's out there building the ark. But Peter says that he was a preacher of righteousness. So for 100 years, he's preaching this message. And people are just mocking him to no end. And then when the floods came, then they realized, hey man, this guy really was a prophet. But it was too late for them then. This happens time and time again. God will not leave himself without a witness. He will constantly tell people what's coming. You know, but so often people will not listen. And then in verse 26, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. Are we stiffening our neck today? Look at the judgments that are falling on this country. Look at this particular state of California is totally ruined. There's no salvaging the state. But this state has been at war with God for 40 years. And in spite of everything that's happening, do you think we're turning from our sins? No, we're stiffening our neck. We really are. And we continue to pass more and more laws that are in front of him in the midst of all of our judgments. In verse 27, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. In other words, Jeremiah, he's speaking to the wind. All right, these people aren't going to listen. And that's exactly the way it is today. Do you think for 1 minute that all of a sudden we're going to have a change of heart, you know, and listen to sound wisdom and turn from our wicked ways? And when I say turn from our wicked ways, I mean give up our murdering the unborn children, give up our pornography, give up all of our thefts and our murders and our lying and our cheating and our stealing and conniving and swindling, you know, this type of thing. Well, no, we love our sin. We'll die before we part with our sin. That's where we've gotten. That's the way it was in Jeremiah's day. That's why God says, don't even pray for these people, man. There's no hope for them. And I'm afraid that's where we're at today. In spite of the fact that people just think that I'm just the biggest pessimist this side of the moon, I'm just saying, hey, man, poor Jeremiah. I feel sorry for the guy because, you know, he got nothing but flack for telling them what they needed to hear. In verse 28, you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. That's us today. You know, we're just filled with lies and deceit. We're lying to ourselves, you know, especially when it comes to God's moral laws. We say, well, that's not sin. That's just an alternative lifestyle. That's not a sin. You're just a prude. That's not a sin. You're just intolerant. You're just bigoted. See what I'm saying? Nothing's changed. You know, thousands of years come and gone. Nothing's changed. Verse 29, cut off your hair and cast it away and take up a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. So he's just, I think what he's saying here, when it says cut off your hair and cast it away, it's a sign of grief. It's a sign of mourning. When a person would go to a funeral, it's like, you know, shaving their head was a sign of tremendous humiliation and grief. So I think that he's telling Jeremiah to do this, but I also think there's a broader application. It's almost like he's telling his people, hey, man, you need to just do something really drastic if you're going to save yourself at this point, right? In verse 30, it says, for the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They have built on the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in fire, which I did not command, and it did not come to my mind, into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of a bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin. So what God is saying here about what's going to happen to these people, he's saying this. Verse 30, for the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set up their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. Now, how many churches today in this country, and of course around the world, have basically taken God's moral laws and they've trampled them underfoot, or they've thrown them behind their back, or they deny them, or they twist them, or they distort them, or pervert them? Man, this is exactly the way it was in Jeremiah's day. And they brought it right into the church, right into the temple, right here. It says here, they have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. Make no mistake about it, that's what defiles the house of God, is when we take his moral laws and we twist them, we distort them, we pervert them, we deny them, and then we end up calling good evil and evil good. That defiles the house of God. And in verse 31 it says, they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come to my mind. In other words, these people were so fallen, or morally, spiritually, ethically speaking, that they just started worshiping God in their own way. And of course, they ended up worshiping false gods. And there was that valley that it's talking about here, this valley of the son of Hinnom. That was where they would sacrifice to Moloch. We could read that in Kings and other places in the Bible where it talks about how that they would set up these idols of Moloch and Moloch, and they would literally throw their children into the fire to have their prayers answered, and they're worshiping these gods. All right, and then of course they were claiming that it's because they were claiming that they were doing it for God. And all I'm saying is this, all right? Sure, we don't have this this high place at the top of it today, but in a sense, how many children are being offered up on the altar of convenience when it comes to just murdering unborn children because it's just, you know, convenient, or it's going to be an inconvenience, or whatever the reason is? I'm telling you, in God's eyes, there's no different. But he's talking about the valley of the son of Hinnom, which where they burn their sons. Well, this was a place where it was a valley that was outside Jerusalem. I think it bordered between Benjamin and Judah. And that's where they would sacrifice their kids. But God is saying here, you know what's going to happen to you people? There's going to be so many slain people in the land when this judgment comes. They're just going to have all these dead bodies carted down to that valley. They're just going to be like a big mass grave where they're just going to, you know, incinerate all these dead people. And that valley actually became what we refer to as the Valley of Hinnom during Jesus' day. He referred to it as Gehenna, which was a place that there was perpetual burning. In other words, they would take all the garbage and the refuge from the city, and they would take it down there in that valley, and it would just be burning. It was a big, huge garbage dump by the time Jesus came along, and it was just constantly on fire, day and night. And Jesus used that as kind of an illustration in regards to hellfire itself. That's why Gehenna is also referred to as hell, because it's where the worm does not die. It's where the corruption does not end, right? And then it says, and that's what was going to happen to these people, because in that verse 33 it says, the dead bodies of these people will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin. Now, you know what? This is what God did during the days of Jeremiah, but we just finished up the book of Isaiah. And when Isaiah was talking about predicting the end of the world and what's going to come upon the world as far as its destruction, it's interesting to me because God said in Isaiah chapter 24, "Behold, the Lord lays waste the earth, devastates it, and distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. The people will be like the priest, and the servant like his master, and the maid like her mistress, and the buyer will be like the seller, and the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor." In other words, nobody's going to escape. And then it says, "The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, the exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, cursed devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." Now, listen to what he says. "The new wine mourns, the vine decays, all merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourines ceases. The noise of revelers stops. The gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down, and every house is shut up so that none may enter. Now there is an outcry in the street concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom, and the gaiety of the earth is banished." Now what I'm saying here is this. Jeremiah is saying in this verse 34 of chapter 7, is that then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and a voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin. Well, what happened to Judah, what happened to Israel, is going to happen to the world. God says, you know what? I'm going to put an end to all the partying and all the gaiety and all of the drinking and whatnot, because he says he's going to bring the same kind of curse on the world. And that's why I'm saying history just continually repeats itself. All right, read the prophet like Jeremiah, what we're reading in this chapter 7. I mean, just apply it to where we're at today, and we can see it. You know what? Does anybody have anyone to share? I can't compete with that dog or whatever the heck is over there. Huh?
So, John, when God killed, you know, everybody, the children, they didn't go to hell.
No. God is not unjust, okay? He's not unjust at all. If a child has not reached the age of accountability, and that kind of varies between kid to kid, God would never send a child to hell. Never. All right? However, they will suffer because of the sins of their parents, right? And that's what's going to happen when the end of the world comes. I mean, children are going to die by the hundreds of millions, but their souls are not going to go to hell. It's just that the whole earth is going to be under this divine curse because of our wickedness.